Please open your Bibles. Our passage today is 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 on page 1304 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at verse 4 of 1 John 5. He writes, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we now ask your particular blessing through the ministry of your Spirit, that we would not only hear, but that we would understand. And we would not only understand, but that we would embrace and we would have our lives shaped by your word, for your word is life. We thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. We pray in his name, amen. There are some expressions that come and go in the vocabulary of Christians. For instance, a few generations ago, it was not uncommon to hear Christians speak of being in the center of God's will. Remember that? You've been a Christian for a while. And if you're in the center of God's will, there God will bless you. Now, it meant not only obeying the Bible, but there was usually a sense that there was unwritten will of God. You had to figure out where you're supposed to be at all times, and that's when you would be blessed. Now, the result of that was largely negative. There's some truth in it, but instead of looking at God as a loving, caring father who saves sinners by grace, rather he becomes more of an angry boss who's always stopping in to make sure you're not messing around, and he's going to punish you. That's not the way the Bible tells us that we should primarily think about God, and thankfully that expression has largely receded from our speech. Well, let me give you another expression that has largely disappeared from Christian speech. It is the expression, the victorious Christian life. The victorious Christian life. Now, that phrase originally reminded believers that we are to aspire to a life of victory over sin and the world by God's power. Now, it did, it seemed, to imply to some people that Christians should never have a hard time. We should never be unhappy. We should sail through life in a spirit-led victory parade. And if you're not victorious all the time, well, then you're not being a good Christian. It also, to many, had the idea that we're going to conquer the culture. And because those have not been thought highly of, that expression is not used today. The charge is essentially, you'll hear this all the time, that we don't want a false triumphalism. And we don't want a false triumphalism. We struggle against sin. We ourselves are weak. And yet I would argue that the denial of the victorious life is a greater problem than its misuse. Yes, it must be rightly understood. But the claim of victory is made by the Apostle John in agreement with Jesus Christ. And he wrote that Christians should and will experience not only in heaven, but we will have victory, we will conquer, we will overcome now in this present life. And he writes in 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so John proclaims the victory of faith over the world. Now, when he says we conquer the world, he does not mean that Christians will take over the government, or that we will be able to impose our religion on unbelievers. That's not what he means. He means that the world in its sin and darkness will not be able to prevail over believers so as to destroy our faith or to mute our witness. We conquer by carrying on. We have victory by persevering in faith. Now, Christians experience the threat of the world in many ways. The world tempts us to embrace sinful lifestyles. That's the moral peril that we get from the world. There's also an intellectual assault on the truthfulness of the Bible and on the doctrine of Christ. John's dealing with that in this letter. The false teachers are saying Jesus is not the Son of God. We always have attacks on the veracity of the Bible. And then the world will set forward its idols to lure us and tempt us away from faithfulness of Christ. The idols of beauty and fame and power and pleasure, it's all around us. And John has already warned us, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God endures forever. That is his already published doctrine. Now, when you think about how strong the world is, how pervasive the attack is, and all that is said against our salvation, we may well wonder how it is that Christians ever prevail. And John answers, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It is by believing in Jesus, it's by trusting in God's grace that Christians prevail over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are saved. Now, Christians triumph through faith because saving faith is God's own grace-given instrument, the purpose of which is to unite us to his Son and all his saving benefits. That's what faith does. It's not the power of positive thinking. Positive thinking is a good thing, but we don't conquer by positive thinking. We conquer by faith because it's God's instrument given to us by grace, uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's how it works. The world wants you to be condemned along with it. And so the world wants you to sin. The world's going to tempt you into sin. Not because it likes you, but not because it wants you to have a good time. It wants you to be condemned. And then of course, Satan's going to come along and afflict your conscience when you've sinned. And so the world's trying to take you down. Well, how is faith the victory? Because the Bible teaches that those who believe in Jesus have been forgiven of all their sins. What a victory that is. We do not stand condemned before God. We are forgiven by the blood of Christ and justified. And Paul says we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And so I am forgiven through faith. I am justified before the justice of God through faith. And so Romans 8:1 declares the victory of our faith. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a victory that is. Now, likewise, the world wants to estrange us from God, wants to alienate us from God. But the believer, through faith, has received adoption into God's family. Now that sinner who has believed has been made a child of God. And John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. What a victory when the sinner becomes a child of God, comes under God's protection and care, becomes an heir of the eternal glory together with Christ. This victory is ours through faith in Jesus. Now, let me point out that the main declaration John makes in the middle of verse 4 is written in the past tense. This is no doubt deliberate and significant. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now he's talking then about the definitive results of our conversion to faith in Jesus Christ because of the triumphant victory he has already won. Why is it that when you are converted to Christ, when you believe, why do you receive all this victory? Because he has already won the victory. You receive him as Savior who is the conqueror. Leon Morris writes, he has overcome means that the decisive victory is in the past when Jesus died to overcome evil. And in the case of the individual believer, when that believer came to trust in him, that was the day of victory. Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room discourse? He was about to leave them. He's going to be arrested. He was going to be crucified. He wouldn't be physically among them. And he said, look, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But he said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. He was referring to the offering of his blood for the atonement of our sins. Well, John has a strong tendency, we have learned, to join together his main themes. And since chapter 4, verse 7, he's been talking about Christian love, but then he kept bringing the new birth into that. Now he's brought faith together into this, which makes it so valuable. And here again, he's going to talk about faith and the new birth together in our salvation. He says in verse 4, the opening lines, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Now this is present tense. His definitive statement is past tense. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, because our faith unites us to Jesus. But now, having said that, the one who's born again is actually now overcoming the world. It's a present reality. We have overcome through faith in Christ. Therefore, we do overcome in the present in the same way. Christians hold fast to sound doctrine regarding Jesus. We withstand against temptations to fall away into the world. We conquer through faith. Now, why is that? Because we have been born again. Well, believers overcome through the new birth because of the new nature we have received from God. And you can tell this from all the things that John has said. I pointed out, John's been dropping the new birth in all the different sections of this book. And let's look at some of the things he says. In 1 John 2:29, he says, "The born-again believer practices righteousness." That's a big deal. Now, how is it that the born-again believer practices righteousness, actually lives a godly life, not a perfect, it's not a justifying works, but lives a godly life? Well, Paul writes and says he has a new nature. The new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, dare I say that makes a difference? Let me say this. We are living in a time in the church, in the Reformed church, where there is a downplaying of the implications of regeneration because we want to avoid legalism with regard to justification. But my friends, there is a vast difference between a person who is not born again and a person who is regenerate. And if you are a professor in Jesus Christ, you profess faith, then you have been born again and you have gone from not able to able. That's a big difference. And so someone came to me, "Oh, you know, Pastor, I'm a sinner, therefore I'm not able to do so." You are a regenerate sinner. You have a new nature. There's a new power at work in you. And so it's no longer merely the case that we should not live in dissolution in sin. It's not just that we must not, it's that we need not. We have a new nature that is born of God. And so John said in 1 John 3:9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning." Now, when we studied that, we saw he's not saying that Christians don't sin. In fact, he already said, if we don't think we sin, we're just lying to ourselves. He's talking about a lifestyle, about a characteristic pattern. This is the victory. Because we are born again, the trajectory has been changed from godlessness to godliness. What a victory that is. And yes, we live in a world dominated by malice and envy. Our whole economy is based upon provoking envy and covetousness. Your neighbor has a better car than you do. You better get a better one. And no sense of fidelity. It's all falling apart. In the midst of that, yes, we can live lives of integrity, godliness, love. We need no longer to live as haters of one another. It's not just godliness. It's love, John has been saying. We can live with mercy and tenderness and faithfulness and love, loving as we have been loved. Why? Because we are born again. Love is from God, 1 John 4:7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What a victory the Christian life is because we are born again. Now, it's not only that we're born again, good as that is, but we are also then indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why we're not led astray into false doctrine. You cannot get a Christian, a born-again Christian, to deny Jesus Christ. And so you know how it'll be. Christmas is coming soon. I hear the Christmas trees are already in the stores. It's a little early, but okay. And as we get close to Christmas, they're going to run TV shows. Let me just tell you right now what they are. The Bible's not true, and Jesus was just a man. And there's going to be all these theories. And the born-again believer, because the Holy Spirit is in his or her life, and because of the Word of God, the born-again believer goes, "I don't think so. That doesn't sound right to me. No, that's not true. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus did make atonement for my sins on the cross. And so we're not led astray. Why? Because we have new natures. We have ability. But now we also have the Holy Spirit. And that's true in every aspect of the Christian struggle. John Calvin says this, "For though Satan should continue his dreadful and horrible onslaughts, yet the Spirit of God, declaring that we are beyond the reach of danger, he removes fear and he animates us to fight with courage." We have the Holy Spirit. You see, this is why we take up our call to sanctification. Listen, I know very well the Christian sin. I'm a sinner myself, but it doesn't work the way it used to. I will say to you, maybe I was converted at age 30, and I've been down this road, and I've talked to a lot of people, and you're converted to Christ, you're born again, you're a believer, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. It's not just that you shouldn't sin, you're just going to make an embarrassment of yourself. You're just no longer good at it. It's not that we won't get the satisfaction you used to. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's in you, and you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You have been born again. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And you discover this, and you discover it's strange to your old friends. You have new desires for holiness. Where did that come from? And you suddenly desire to have a godly character, and you want purity of heart. And you want to be with other people at the church, sometimes not even on Sunday. When I was first converted, I was in graduate school. We had a Friday night gathering. My friends were like, "It's Friday. Why are you going to church?" "Because it's great. You ought to come." They're going, "Something really weird is happening in his life. And I've been born again." And there's new desire. You've experienced this. There's new desires. And then here's the kicker. Now you suddenly care for other people to be saved. And then it dawns on you that the way that I live will give credibility or lack credibility for my witness. So I want to be more godly. I'm going to even work harder on sanctification because I want my family members and my neighbors and my co-workers to be saved. And witnessing as a hypocrite doesn't work very well. And so now here's my question. What's happened to you? What has caused all this? You've been born again if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now this is a great proof, you see, that the world finds very difficult to deny. Everyone who is born again overcomes the world. Let me give you an example of this. Many years ago, about 100 years ago now, not quite, the great evangelist Harry Ironside was holding an outdoor campaign in San Francisco. And he was approached by a famous skeptic who walked forward and handed Ironside a card. And the card read this, "Sir, I challenge you to debate me on the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Well, Ironside read the card aloud, and here's what he said. "I am very much interested in this challenge. Therefore, I will be glad to agree to debate on the following conditions. Namely, in order to prove that this distinguished gentleman has something worth fighting for, something even worth debating, he will promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people. One will be a man who for years was what we commonly call a down-and-outer, a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself and was living in deprivation. But then on one occasion he heard the glorification of agnosticism. And he heard the denunciations of the Bible and Christianity. And his mind and heart were so stirred as he listened to that, he went away from the meeting saying, 'Henceforth, I too am an agnostic.'" Ironside was good. "And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, a new power came into his life. The sins he once loved, he now hates, and righteousness and goodness and fidelity are now the ideals of his life, all because he now is an agnostic." And Ironside said, "Not only one man, I'd like you to bring just one woman who meets that description. Someone who's been delivered from disillusion by the power of unbelief." Ironside then turned to his side of the bargain. It reminds you of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 in his worship battle with the priests of Baal. He said, "I will bring with me not less than 100 men and women who lived for years in just such a sinful degradation as I have depicted, but they have been gloriously saved by that gospel you now ridicule. And I will have these men and women on the platform as witnesses to the supernatural saving power of Jesus Christ and as present-day proof that the Bible is true. What an important thing that is. The present-day proof that the Bible is true in the power seen in the lives of those who've been converted. Well, the atheist smiled. He had the good nature to smile. And he walked away. He knew he could not provide even a single person who'd been changed in that way by his philosophy. You see, in that spirit shown by Ironside, he was fulfilling, he was taking up the challenge of which John was speaking. Everyone who has been born again overcomes the world. Those who are born again overcome the world. Well, the Christian overcomes the world through faith. This is the victory, our faith. And by means of the new birth, together with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet John doesn't want us to get triumphalistic in the wrong way. Don't be thinking, wow, I'm now the warrior of the Lord. I'm the one. Let me go get them. I can handle it. That is not indeed what he is saying. He points out our victories are not based on our prowess, our performance, but by our union in faith to the great overcomer, the Lord Jesus, who conquered the reign of sin and death by the blood of his cross. Our victory is through faith in him, which is the fruit of the new birth. Look at verse 5. John says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, Christ conquered by his cross, and it is by believing and proclaiming the atoning death of Christ that we partake of his victory. That is what he's saying. Now, this reminds me of one of my favorite chapters from John in the book of Revelation. It's one of my burdens in life that we would know the book of Revelation better and those great visions that were designed for us to understand. One of the easiest and greatest visions is the vision of Revelation chapter 12, the vision of the dragon, the woman, and the child. It's not hard to figure out. The dragon is Satan, the woman is the church, through whom God promised the holy seed. The child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that chapter gives an overview of the cosmic warfare. And it says, look, in the Old Testament, the Satan was trying to kill the child before he was born. He was trying to intercept him. That's what you find. Pharaoh grabs him and makes him slaves in Egypt. We're going to hold him down. Moses comes. That goes badly. In the time of Esther, Haman's going to wipe out all the Jewish people. That worked really badly for Haman. When Jesus is born, when the wise men say, the Messiah's been born in Bethlehem, what did Satan's agent, King Herod, do? Send his soldiers down there, kill all the boys, 2 months either direction, make sure you get him. Revelation 12:4 says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." That's the first half of that chapter. Satan's war trying to stop the Savior from coming. It didn't work. He came and he conquered. The second half of Revelation 12 says that since Satan has now been defeated by Christ, the Messiah has come, he has failed, he's shifted his attack. He's no longer making warfare against Christ. How can he? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Guess who his target is now? Y'all, us, the church. That's what we hear, that he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the child, that is the church. Revelation 12:13. Revelation 12:12. "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Isn't that fascinating? Satan is ferociously attacking the church and you because he know he has lost, and it's only a little while until the Lord Jesus comes and casts him in the lake of fire, so he wants to do as much evil and harm to you as he can get away with in the meantime. Now, here's the question. It's why I put it up. John says we overcome the world. This is what we're dealing with. How do we overcome? Well, that vision gives two answers. First, God protects. He sovereignly protects his people. He shows the bride of Christ being carried off on wings of eagles to a place of safety. But then you have this great statement. This is why I told this whole story, to make this great statement in Revelation 12:11. How is it that against this against supernatural satanic power, a world and spiritual conspiracy to put down the people of God. How can you talk about the victorious Christian life? And John writes, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. I want to say to you, I don't have visions of grandeur. This is not New York City, although I happen to like Greenville better. But we don't think that we're the center of, you know, world power. So this is a medium-sized church at the corner of River and Rhett. We got a very sweet location. It's all really good. But we're just one church. So what difference does it make what we do here? It makes a world of difference. And when we together as a church, we hold fast to the blood of Christ, and we will not stop preaching the gospel, and we're going to raise our children knowing the Lamb of God who died for their sins, and we're not going to turn from the word. Whatever the world says or does, we're going to hold to the word of God. Yes, even if it costs us our lives, we're going to witness. You know what John says about us? He goes, that's victory. That is shaking up the world. That's the most important thing going on in the world today, is churches like ours doing this. And he calls it conquering. They have overcome the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And if they have to die, then they just go to heaven anyway. How significant it is. The great need, the great thing in our world today are groups of Christians like us tenaciously holding on by faith to Jesus, not swerving from the word of God, and then living out the experience of the new birth. And we experience victory, yes, in the great affairs of life. History is filled with the victories of the church. God, you know, Jesus promises, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it's equally true in the small matters if you're in my daily living. Why? Because the Savior we trust for our battle and our fight is none less than the Son of God. Now, I have no doubt that John is taking another shot at the heretics. Remember 1 John, he's dealing with the false teachers with all their fancy ways of denying that Jesus is the Son of God. He's going, you don't have triumph that way. They're not going to be triumph. They're just going to be washed away into history. We don't even have copies of their books. We have copies of 1 John. But he wants you and me to remember the one we're trusting upon, that there would be victory, that we would not just fall away, but we'd actually prevail in godliness and love and joy and witness. The one we're relying on happens to be the eternal divine Son. He is the very Son of God. And John has reminded us why Jesus, God's Son, came into the world. He said in 1 John 3:5, he appeared in order to take away sins. In 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And you want to go, that was rather ambitious. Wow. That's not a little small endeavor. What have you come to do? I'm going to remove all sin. I'm going to destroy the devil. Well, who can say that? Jesus can say that. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't talk to me about the powers of darkness when it's the Son of God in whose hand the light of God is shining. And I want to say to you, it may be that the most important truth, day-to-day, practical living truth for you and I to remember and hold fast to, is that the Son of God on our behalf has conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are defeated powers. And that's why we can hold fast to sound doctrine of all kinds, but especially the doctrine of Christ and gospel doctrine. This is why we don't have to live in sin. Yes, I know we're going to have sin issues, but this is why the trajectory can be going forward in godliness. Yes, we can aspire to it. We can know it. This is why we can have a love. We can love each other as he loved us. This is why our families, outside of the chaos of our society, that there can be love and faithfulness between husband and wife and parents and children who love each other covenantally. And then a church, yeah we're sinners, we got our issues, but we have mercy and faithfulness and forgiveness and kindness and ministry. That's not beyond the scope of what we can attain to, because he is the Son of God. In our own strength, we would not stand for a minute against unbelief, sin, and worldly malice, but we do not stand in our own strength. We stand in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, through faith. And you say, oh, but temptations are so strong. And you go, yes, but open your Bible to Matthew chapter 4 and see how he did when he was tempted in the desert. He overcame by the word of God. And you say, you know, but my will is awfully weak. Yes, but look at his will in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing even the dread of the cross. What did he say? Not my will, but thine, Father, be done. And then you go, oh, but the powers are so great. And you say, well, let's talk about death, because he entered into death and he rose in the power of an unconquerable life. This is the one in whom, through whom, in union with whom, though we are weak, we are made strong. And I love the realism, the honesty of the New Testament writers, Paul, maybe more than all. He says in Romans 8, here's the description of what you signed up for. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Welcome to the Christendom. Romans 8:36. But he looks to Christ and rejoices in all these things, not despite them, in them. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And yes, I know that there are Christians who are wary of the expression, the victorious Christian life. There is a wrong triumphalism that can be used from that. But they are also aware, I think they are concerned, that they have doubts even, that it's possible to live above the level of sin and the world and Satan. Well, listen to John. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then who is it who overcomes the world in the present? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Why should we not lay hold of this through faith and make it our own? And this is why, by the way, we do not preach moral uplift. We don't do that. You don't come to this church and I'm going to, oh, the sermon's going to be lifestyle tips. That's what's popular. That's what will cause you to have a megachurch largely today is lifestyle tips, because the world's not offended. It's all cleverly acronymed. I don't have that gift, you know. And today it's 5 tips to being a loving dad, 7 steps to financial freedom. And often it's very good advice, helpful techniques, good moral uplift. What's the problem? The problem is that we are sinners. The problem is we're not able to do it. If we do it, we'll do it for the wrong motives and the wrong purposes. We do not preach morality. We want morality as a byproduct. We do not preach moral uplift. We preach Christ and him crucified. And in him, there is victory through faith. That's the way we approach these things from the Bible. And our victory is, of course, is seen in union with him, looking away from ourselves and looking to him in faith. I love in Romans 7, Paul's being realistic again. He's giving his own self-assessment. It's bad. Just read Romans 7. He goes, the problem is I hate the law and I love sin. And I'm not even, he says, I want to do otherwise, but before I get to the godly thought, the sinful thought gets there first. You know what he's talking about. And before I can even say, wouldn't it be nice to obey God's law, I get this first thought saying, no, sin would be better. And he ends up by going, wretched man that I am, who, this is what I'm dealing with, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the conqueror. We preach Christ through faith in Christ. In Christ, ours is the victory. Now that means the way to fight sin is not to look to yourself, not merely to make resolutions, and sincerely to make effort. It's all good. The problem is your weakness. The way to fight sin is first to look to Christ. I love the illustration of the Napoleon Bonaparte, probably the greatest general ever. And before a big battle, he would call all his subordinate generals in, the marshals of France, one at a time. They would come into the imperial tent, and there in full uniform would be the emperor, Napoleon, the conqueror. And, you know, they might have doubts about the battle. The enemy was larger than they usually were. The terrain might be bad. They might be worried about being killed. They'd walk in the tent one at a time, and there they would see him, Napoleon, the greatest soldier of all history. And they would see him in his resoluteness. And he wouldn't even speak. He would have them look at his face for about 10 seconds. Then the next guy would come in, and they would go out, and they would conquer. That we go with valor and confidence. Why? Because it's Napoleon. My friends, we, through faith, gaze upon the face of the Son of God. How is it if we have been purchased by his blood, and we have, if we are his people, how is it that our faith would fail? It will not fail. How is it that if he has caused us to be born again and he's invested his spirit into us, yes, we're going to struggle, but how is it that we will be swept away? We will not. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. Ian Hamilton writes, in Christ, by faith, we have overcome the world. And by that same faith in Christ, we daily are overcoming the world by refusing its seductions and its temptations and living to please our great overcomer, Jesus Christ. You read 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and there's the Apostle Paul again. He's got the thorn in his flesh. He can't take it anymore. He asks God to take it away, and God says to him, I'm not taking the thorn out of your flesh. And you go, I thought prayer brought answers. He goes, I'm just giving you a different answer. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to leave the thorn there, and I'm going to give my grace. That will be sufficient for you. And you know what Paul said? When I'm weak, I'm strong. God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. So it is in Christ. Now, I know that many Christians will respond to this talk of victory in Christ. We can't lose. That's the Bible teaching. We cannot lose. In Christ, through faith in Christ, he is our conqueror. And people will say, are you kidding me? I already have lost. I already have been overcome. I am deeply ensnared by sin. I have already compromised and crippled my witness. I only want people to know I'm a Christian because of my compromises. I have failed to be true to Christ because the pressure of the world against me did not work. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, my friends, if that's the way that you feel, I want you not to forget that Christ comes to the battle equipped not only with power, but also with faithfulness. He comes with faithfulness. He will keep his promises when you break your resolutions. He comes with faithfulness. And John put this in the very beginning of the letter. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it is not only by not falling that Christians overcome the world. It's by getting up in Christ when we have fallen and carrying on in faith, new resolutions to follow him, we have victory. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, there is nothing then that so enables me to overcome as that deliverance from sin and failure, that sense of despair that tends to overwhelm me when I feel that I have gone down and I cannot rise again. The blood of Christ will cleanse me. I will rise again. I will go forward on my journey. Well, John declares, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, looking to the past tense. And then he applies it to the present. You're born again, you overcome now. You're the believer in Jesus Christ, overcomes now. The present tense, victorious Christian life, rightly understood, power over unbelief, hatred, and sin. But my friends, let's not forget the future tense of our victory. That's where we think, that's where it all will come into full fruition. And the victory we have in Christ leads to a present lifestyle that conquers the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there is a future day when Jesus will come again in person, and he will put them all away once for all. He will bring the new heavens and the new earth. And I mentioned the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation is dominated by the idea of overcoming. It's the same word as victory. And John says here, this is the victory that overcomes the world. And the Revelation constantly says, overcome, and here's what's going to happen. And if you know Revelation, there's seven letters to the churches. They all function as one, but seven different churches. And in each letter, Jesus says, here's the future victory through your present conquering. Let me just read a few of them. To the Ephesians, through the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The church in Smyrna was told, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, Revelation 2:11. The victors of Sardis would be clothed in white garments, Revelation 3:5. Even in lukewarm Laodicea, the last of the seven letters, Jesus promised, "Those who conquer, I will grant them to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We have the greatest victory awaiting us when he returns. And I want to conclude with this. I think that is the reason why the victory that we have through faith in Christ, born again, indwelt by the Spirit, is manifested perhaps never more powerfully than in that hour when the Christian faces death. And it's in the face of death that we have the victory through faith. A noted Bible teacher, James Montgomery Boyce, gathered with a small group of friends as he, very withered in body, prepared to die from cancer. If I remember correctly, he died the next day or the day after. I had the privilege of being present in that little group. And what we did was we sang. And we sang some of the hymns that Jim Boyce had written. And one of them was the refrain of the hymn was the answer to Paul's question in Romans 8:35. Paul asks, "What shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ?" And I so fondly, really it's a thrill even to remember, when we got to each refrain, the pastor, the man who led me to faith in Christ, would raise his withered hand in victory in the face of death. And we sang words that were true not only for him, they're true for all of us. They're true for all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's what we sang. "What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole? Wrote my name on heaven's scroll. Nothing." Hallelujah. Victors we're ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing. Hallelujah. Father, we give you glory. We thank you for your word, for this message. Let us believe. Let us not live on a low plane as if Christ was not the conqueror, as if we were not born again, as if the Holy Spirit was not in us. Lord, we are not conquerors except in him. But Lord, our generation needs a victorious Christian life. It needs to see it. It needs to experience it. It's our calling. Oh, Lord, in our weakness, would you make us strong that Christ would have the supremacy? We pray in his name. Amen.